The Voice of Faith to return with a clip-on aerial, because it dawned on me as I was reading messages earlier that to most of the people in the United States, shortwave is an entirely new experience. That is one place in technical knowledge that Americans fall behind the rest of the world. Because of our alleged free press, we do not have to listen to shortwave to get around government-controlled media. Bring it over here, Reggie. So we've not found it necessary, most of us, to have shortwave radios. Other countries of the world, particularly third world countries, rely on shortwave for their news and for the truth, knowing they can't get it from government-controlled press. And because of the vast demand worldwide, shortwave is developed just like all the other electronic dimensions. I'm sorry, but most people in America think of shortwave as big, awkward boxes that are squawking, filling a room full of equipment. They make shortwave radios you can hold in your palm. And it has advanced as television and ordinary radio has advanced. But I still have a lot of people who have gone and bought a shortwave and have trouble tuning this in. And it dawned on me, a lot of our people are not even aware of what happens when you simply clip on to the extend aerial that comes with all shortwave radios. You just clip this little clip-on aerial, and like a fishing rod, this will pull out of this. This one's sort of tangled up by, I'm sure, reeling it in fast, trying to get to me. But it's like any fishing reel. They tangle up occasionally. You guys want to... There we go. About ready to have somebody else. This pulls out to 47 feet. It's just a fine wire. Light. And you hook this on your rabbit ear and put this out a window, just hang it out any window. You walk up to my office, you look down on the ground right outside my door, you'll see this laying right on the ground, right outside my door. This will go under the door or through any smallest little crack underneath the window. You stick this 42-foot aerial out there, a 47-foot aerial out there, it will transform your shortwave instantly. How many of you that have shortwave radios have the extended aerial? Let me see your hand. How many don't? And how many who don't have never tried it? What's this cost? $5? $5 at Radio Shack. So out of honest recognition that we need to spend more time to acquaint our people with a new medium that have never had any occasion to get a shortwave radio until we went on shortwave radio, though I'm sure some of you that have shortwave now enjoy listening to BBC or newscasts other than the 6 o'clock talking heads in your local city. These are about $5 a piece. You unclip them and roll them back. It's got a little finger thing. I would improve it if I had invented this to let it roll a little better, because you ladies with long fingernails need to get a pencil with an eraser on the end of it and roll it up with that. But it's got to have an eraser to stick to it. Now, spend $5 and go buy yourself an extended aerial. String it out and see what a difference it makes in your shortwave listening. One song and I begin to teach. You may have this back. Thank you very much.
Copy of Dr. Scott's magazine, The Truth About, or the University Cathedral Pulpit. Call 1-800-338-3030 in the United States. From outside the United States, call Collect to area code 818-240-8151. Those phone numbers again are 1-800-338-3030 in the United States, and outside the United States, call Collect to area code 818-240-8151. Address to write Dr. Scott is Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053, USA. Once again, write to Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T. Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053, United States of America.
Don't take any more calls. We're in the second chapter of Philippians. I do not remember. Could not even begin to compute the number of times my father used to quote this passage. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That. And he explains what will be the fulfillment of his joy in the words that follow. But what a prelude. If any of these things, Philippians, then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, and I'll save what follows. I want to analyze this first verse. Literally in the Greek, therefore, if there is any, circle that word consolation in the King James, and you should be able to write with English letters, transliterating the Greek word paraklesis, or paraklesis. Remember John 17? I'll pray the Father, He will send you another comforter. Paraclete is the word, one alongside. Same root here. One alongside. And there are two meanings to this paraklesis in the role that it plays. Stand up Christ. For me to live is Christ, Paul said earlier. Now, stand up Christ alongside. He provides comfort. That's true. But the context determines whether the meaning is comfort or the alternate meaning, which is exhortation. Exhortation being teaching and instruction, that which you learn from. The context in this case, and I don't know a commentator that disagrees, requires the better translation to be exhortation. Something to be learned, not just a shoulder to cry on. If there be any exhortation in Christ's life laid alongside us now, the Spirit, the Paraclete's another comforter that's by our side. Another comforter presumes a prior comforter. He was the prior comforter. And if there be any exhortation in Christ, if any comfort, again, that is a word very close to paraklesis, but not the same. The Greek word is paramuthion. That is exhortation, teaching with the tenderness of love added. So if there's any exhortation in Christ, anything to be learned from His love, if any fellowship, koinonia, joint participation of the Spirit, pneumatikos, or in this case the form is pneumatos, if any bowels, strike that word out, that's offensive old English. Its basic meaning in the Greek is innermost being. But in this case, the word is compassion. Deep heart feelings. If there be any deep heart feelings, compassion, splagkana, and oiktirmoi, pities, mercies, heartfelt feelings, capacity to have compassion or pity is the best translation. If any compassion and pity, if the capacity to have compassion and feel merciful. Now, that's a lot of ifs. If any exhortation in Christ, any learned tenderness of love, any joint participation in the Spirit, if any compassions and heartfelt feelings. You got any of that? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Literally, in order that the same thing ye think. Phronete. Having the same love, agapain. Being of one accord is literally having oneness of soul. Sum psukai. Psukai being soul, and sum one of Paul's favorite words for being one and together. If there's any exhortation in Christ, any tender feelings of love, any joint participation with the Spirit to where the indwelt Spirit has begun to affect your being until you are jointly participating with the Spirit. If any compassions and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, the pastor says, that ye be like-minded. The same thing ye think. Having the same love. One in soul and the one thing thinking. Phronuntes. In other places, Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. Every so often, there's two things in movies that I go back to lots of times. Three things to illustrate Christianity. Don Knotts, The Reluctant Astronaut. The Twilight Zone program where the woman was beautiful and plastic surgery to make her ugly like everybody else wouldn't take. And Peter Sellers' famous movie, the name slips me right now, where he couldn't control his right arm. Dr. Strangelove. And he'd be talking away, back off a bit, Ed. He'd be talking away, and that arm would come up, and he'd push it back down, he'd be talking away, and that arm would come up, and then he'd go on with his lecture, and you'd have to push that arm back down again. It's the way the body of Christ is sometimes. In quotes, they're not his body. What would you do if you walked down the street, found a guy on the street corner punching himself out? Just flailing away at his own face. Picking up a club and hitting himself in the gonads. Stomping on his other foot. That's the way the body of Christ is, quote, operates most of the time. At each other's throat. Now, Paul has placed these Philippians in a rare position. When you get done with the first chapter of the Philippian letter, if you don't feel like, boy, this is the greatest bunch of Christians I've ever seen, then you haven't listened to the first chapter. I take real comfort in the way he starts out the second chapter, because it's obvious that Paul, their spiritual coach, is not going to let them rest on their laurels. And he's not satisfied with their performance as great as the first chapter suggests. And he's not messing around with a lecture on bobbed hair and cuffs on the pants or not on the pants. The equivalent of cigars, hats. He doesn't start out warning them against fornicating, though I'm quite sure that he certainly wasn't going to encourage them to fornicate. Just always amazes me, as it did Reinhold Niebuhr, about whom I did my doctorate at Stanford, the way the church gets hung up on sensual sins, the easiest for God in His Spirit to deliver, and pay no attention to spiritual sins, of which pride is the most difficult to deal with. Paul's not hammering away at these Philippians about their mode of dress, where they go to the equivalent of a picture show in Philippi. They didn't have picture shows, but they had theaters. He starts out saying, okay, as wonderful as you are, now fulfill you, complete my joy. The word fulfill Plerosate. Plerosate. Bring it to an abounding fullness. Make me a plutocrat in joy. I mean, I have great joy with what I've seen as our association in the first chapter. I have great joy with your joint participation with me. Every time that you jointly participate from the first until now, I rejoice with much rejoicing. It gives me confidence the one who began the good work in you is going to complete it. And I have the joy and the certainty that I will return to you and that this imprisonment will end and this trial I will endure it. It has fallout to the gospel, but I will return to you and that will give me more joy. But now, you're all very great. You're Super Bowl champions for Jesus. That gives me some confidence that the first bunch of ifs, some of it, is there. So I'm going to use that as the shoehorn to let you know there's still more. You're not going to settle on your laurels with me. You're not going to coast. If there be any exhortation in Christ, any tender, comforting love, any joint participation of the Spirit, if any compassion, if any mercies, fulfill ye, bring it to a fullness, my joy, that ye be. This is not simple stuff. That's the same thing ye think. I remember my dad stopping an old deacon on the way to church in Orville, where Dad was a deacon also, asking what was going on tonight. And he said, well, I don't know, but I'm going to vote against it. Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Mark those that cause contention among you. Root them out. I mean, there are a lot of people over this 18 years that were basically good people. They were just contentious and contrary. They had this ministry of unsolicited advice, judging attitude, instant experts. Oh, this is the greatest church I've ever been in. I feel something here. But why don't we do this? Because I said we didn't do it. Shut your mouth and March, and keep your mouth shut. I'm like a headhunter. I take heads of contentious people. The minute I see it, I don't tolerate it in the church. It gets harder as the church gets bigger. You get these little pockets of people who horizontally discuss things. Then they start concluding the pastor's got certain eccentricities. We love him. Then they start separating the ministry. The best teacher in the world, but he's got this problem. No, I haven't got any problems. God knows I'm not perfect, but you better not talk about it. Because if I hear you even talking about it, well, will it bother you that we're right? Not a whit. Not a bit. You may be right, but you're out. We got more important things to do. I mean, like the people marching around Jericho for 7 days. More important things to do than how the rear end of the guy that walked in front of you wiggled. Get your mind on the right things. I wasn't just being humorous. You walk behind somebody in the dust around Jericho for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day, you probably face the danger of getting caught up in the way they walk. Doesn't matter. They're walking where Joshua told them to walk because God told Joshua to tell them to walk around that city. And he didn't even tell them why. I'm an anachronism, willingly. A man born out of due time. Paul was born too late to walk with Jesus. I'm born so late, I have to walk with more idiots. This generation that makes me and I the judge of everything. The human potential heresy. I can do all things. Well, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But I know there's no good thing dwelleth in me or you. I've just begun, but it's a station break. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. I'm in Philippians 2. The Bobby Knight of religion. The Vince Lombardi of religion. I really think Paul would be hard put to not punch out most Christians and most preachers in today's world. I can tell you this, they would want none of him. They wouldn't want Paul preaching from their pulpit. They don't mind using his letters as long as they can change it and caricature it a bit, like they do my preaching. I get my sermons refried and ruined by the thousands across America. They haven't got the guts to preach my message with a stogie in their mouth. They aren't man enough to preach it. Just remember that. Having told them very encouragingly and with some pride in their accomplishments, he now says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any exhortation in Christ, any tender comfort of love, any joint participation of the Spirit, any compassions or mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be that the same thing you think. Some churches think it's spiritual to stir up discussion. I used to be a Sunday school consultant across the country, and they were always saying, have discussion classes, adult discussion classes. I said, commit suicide with your church by having discussion classes. What you'll do is open up some narrow-minded ditty or some chronic grump to get up under the guise of a question that he thinks will make the teacher tell somebody off. Or they'll, under the guise of a question, take off on a long monologue of some stupid pet theory they've got. I haven't got time to get through a message in an hour and a half. I sure haven't got the time to waste for some airhead to spout off. You're going to have the Apostle Paul conduct discussion classes in a little country church. The people shut up and listen. I get around to their questions at the right time. Some churches, pastors loved seeing me come in those days, but others dreaded to see me come. You know how many people want to find a congregation that God and His Spirit have built around the ministry of someone so they can go in and pound on them? I'm very good at saying to people, you want an audience? Get out on a street corner and build one. I like what Paul likes, that the same thing you think, having the same love, one in soul, the one thing thinking, doing nothing, let nothing be done through strife. That word is erethion, rivalry, let nothing be done through rivalry, or vainglory. Now that sounds dignified in the King James, vainglory. You know what it's made up of? Two words in the Greek. One means empty, and the other means opinion. Let nothing be done through rivalry or empty opinions. Well, there's a lot of empty opinions. But in lowliness of mind, the word in the Greek is simple, in humility, deeming one another surpassing themselves. You know how you get humility? You need to distinguish between results and method. Everybody wants to be humble. You know how you become, you know the method? Get humiliated. You become humble by being humiliated. Well, I want to be humble, but I don't want to be humiliated. You want to be humble? Take the humiliation. Humility bears up under humiliation. Humility is the product of humiliation. That's why this generation is so lost. They can't stand being humiliated. This is the generation of pride. Don't you know the more ignorant you are, the more proud you are as a natural expression? I still remember the imbecile of Orville. I still get mad about it now. I want to get out. I want to go find him. I'm driving down the road. And he was the town idiot. And I'm driving down the road. And he steps out in front of me. And I skid to a stop. And didn't kill him. And he gives me the finger. I shouldn't be driving on his road. You have to be intelligent to feel inferior. You got to at least be smart enough to know how dumb you are. You never see an inferiority complex by a moron. They think they're God's gift to humanity. Didn't you ever notice an imbecile? A real dumb head? How they prance around and think they're God's gift to humanity? Hey, is anybody in here alive? Am I the only one to ever notice that? Don't marry a moron. You live in hell the rest of your life. Morons are never wrong. They have the ability to see that they're wrong. I can measure in direct ratio defensivism to IQ. The dumber you are, the more defensive you are. Einstein was so insecure he didn't want to go out in public. You find some dumb, primitive society, you're going to run into more pride than you ever ran into in your life. Face is everything. And we have retrogressed in our educational system and produced a generation of dummies. Ill-taught, unlearned, and self-centered. Almost impossible to save because it's so hard for them to repent. Repentance is a humiliating act. Oh, they know how to pragmatically say I'm sorry to get the heat off. But genuine repentance is a humiliating act. You know how few churches have anybody in them, much less a whole congregation, that does nothing by way of rivalry, nor by way of empty opinion, empty glory. But in humility, deeming one another surpassing themselves. Not, literally in the Greek, not each one's looking at the things of others. But every man rearrange this sentence again in the Greek. Not each one looking at the things of themselves, but each one's also the things of others. It's not wrong to look at your own things. That isn't what he's saying. But have an equal concern for the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I'm going to read a commentary on that because the King James totally distorts the meaning. You get the impression from the King James that he didn't feel like he was a robber to be equal with God. Isn't that the impression you get? Now let me read a good commentary. We must now consider carefully the word robbery. The Greek word has two distinct meanings. Circle the word, thought it not, robbery. Circle robbery, to be equal with God. Verse 6. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
We must now consider carefully the word robbery. The Greek word has two distinct meanings. One, a thing unlawfully seized. That's the common meaning of robbery. A thing unlawfully taken or seized. Second meaning, a treasure to be clutched and retained against all hazards. Now we're talking about the meaning of the Greek word, not the English word. Thus, robbery, as the English word conveys meaning, is only one of two meanings for the Greek word. The Greek word is harpagmon, harpagmon. It has two meanings. The King James translators chose one of the meanings and the wrong one. Robbery, which is to unlawfully seize something that's not your own. The other meaning of the Greek word is a treasure to be clutched and retained against all hazards. That's the meaning that should have been chosen here. When a Greek word has more than one meaning, the rule of interpretation is to take the one which agrees with the context in which it is found. The passage which we are studying is the illustration of the virtues mentioned previously, namely humility and self-abnegation for the benefit of others. If our Lord did not consider it a thing to be unlawfully seized, to be equal with God, in the expression of divine essence, then he would be asserting his rights to that expression. But this is not an example of assertion that is being taught here. It's an example of humility. He had the right. It would not be robbery for him to seize equal position with God because he had it. It would not be a robbery. He wasn't praying for robbery in John 17 when he said, "Restore me to the glory I had." But that violates the context because here the exhortation of Christ is his humility. Therefore, the word forces us to take the alternative meaning in this context. To assert one's right to a thing does not partake of an attitude of humility. Therefore, this meaning of the word will not do. Take the other meaning. If our Lord did not consider the expression of his divine essence, what he had as equality with God, such a treasure that it should be retained at all hazards, that would mean that he was willing to waive those rights if the necessity arose. Let me say it closely. There's two meanings to the Greek word. Let me say it again in a different way. It means to seize unlawfully. Therefore, it's correct to say Jesus did not consider it robbery to seize position next to God, equal to God, because that was his state of being. He voluntarily, as we're going to see, gave it up. So it is abstractly true, it would not be robbery for him to think of himself as of the same essence as God. John declares he's of the same essence as God. That's not the context here. And to assert that right and to point to Christ's right to assert that right is not in any way an illustration of his humility. Now take the other meaning. To seize onto something and hold it against all hazards and refuse to let it go. He did not think that his sharing of divine essence with God was something that he would hold against all hazards. Indeed, for our sake and for his Father's sake, to do the will of the Father, he released his hold on that treasure. Therefore, in that second meaning of the Greek word, he was not of a mind to hold his divine essence equal with the Father against all hazards. Therefore, it was not a seizing of that treasure and holding it against all hazards that he did. He turned loose of it as an example of humility. This is the essence of humility. Thus, it should be translated. He did not consider the nature of deity a treasure to be clutched and retained against all hazards, to be equal with deity, equal with the Father, to be hung on to against all hazards and never turned loose of because of such a treasure. No. He, being in the form of God, thought it not a treasure. I mean, we all want to be like God. Now, let me put it in my simple terms. Our problem is we all want to be like God. Give us the chance to be in the form of God, which the word form is in the Platonic sense of the same essence. And I'll have more to say about that in further teaching because it's identical to John 1. He was facing God of the same essence as God, but not the God. If we had the chance to be as he was in the form of God, we all want to be little gods. That's what this generation tries to get us to be, gods in control of our own destiny, the humanism movement. If for a moment we could accept God as real, and we were in the form of God and of the same essence as God and having the power with him from the beginning, we wouldn't turn it loose. Here's our example of humility, if there be any exhortation in Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a treasure. Here's the translation. Who being in the form of God, thought it, that form of God, not a treasure, to be equal with God of such a nature that he would hold on to it against all hazards, but turn loose of that, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There are some people today who thought that for the abuse of the privilege of setting the stage to take this message to the world, some who have gotten so calloused and casual in their calling would not even give enough concern to see to it that all efforts had been exhausted to ensure we had proper cameras, but even forgot we had another one. That it was something terrible to humiliate him and make him sweep a parking lot. That's what's wrong with some of you. I had one father come in and tell me it was hard to watch his boy play tennis and hard sit there as a father and see him hit 100 good shots and miss one, and the coach would get him on the ground doing 100 push-ups. Too many Christians have never played in sports. Consider the distance from being a bad engineer to pushing a broom to the distance Christ traveled. Think about that while the announcers on each shortwave station do their ID right now. I don't want any music. We consider our little egos. We consider our little position once we get a little bit of a position. We consider our silly face. And we get so caught up in the position. That means more than the Lord. Oh, we don't utter it that way. It just becomes a state of being. And to be woke up by a little bit of humiliation, our pride won't tolerate it. We consider our position, our face, our pride, our ego, we consider it, to use the meaning of a treasure, to be clutched and seized and held against all hazards. We consider it not robbery to clutch that self-image. We consider that self-image, sometimes gained in the service of the Lord, a treasure to be seized and held at all odds. Held against all hazard. And we get brought down a notch or two, to use a colloquial expression. Our pride won't let it happen. We'll take our little pride somewhere else and coddle it. Well, measure your pride and whatever position your ego has cloned itself into. Alongside the form that Christ had. He didn't consider in carrying out the will of his Father. He didn't consider being equal with God. In the form of God, a treasure he would hold on to and turn loose of under no circumstance and hold against all hazards. And he had had it for a long time, before the worlds were formed, being the creative agency that spoke the worlds into existence. He still would not hold that position as something to be seized and held against all hazards, but rather made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's a pretty big step. A lot further down than any step you'd be asked to take. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, not just any old death, even the death of the cross. Spat upon, abused, denigrated, whipped. What do you think the Hebrews letter says? You haven't yet resisted unto blood. You who whine about your Christian training, I once illustrated righteousness by mentioning the problem that Reinhold Niebuhr wrestled with for years, what he called the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt. We're trying to draw little stick creatures on my board when I was teaching one Sunday. Niebuhr's problem was, how could you put a Hitler and a person who stole in a moment of desperation in the same hell. As hard as it may be for you to conceive, the distance between an Adolf Hitler as a sinner and the Pope is like trying to compare the differences between my height and my cameraman's height, who's a bit taller than I am, as an issue while we're measuring the distance from the earth to the sun. I mean, our differences in height sort of dim alongside the height of the Himalayas. We'll leap on out to the sun and then to the outer edges of space. And you might find some partial analogy to the distance between the best man on earth in his righteousness and God's righteousness. The differences between us dim when we consider the distance between our best and God's holiness. Now, looking the other way, any step down we take is like going down a 3-inch step compared to somebody coming from the outer edges of space. He, in the form of God, equal with God, thought that not a treasure to be held against all hazards, but turned loose of it. Took our form. Became a servant. Became obedient unto death, the worst kind, even the death of the cross. I'd go crazy. A third of my work time in dealing with staff people is trying to beat past their feeble attempts to paint their black gray and to make some kind of speech excuse for their mistake. I get so tired of it, I want to scream from morning to night. Well, I did it, but I didn't intend to. I said to somebody the other day, you give me another speech about your motives, I want you out of here. Because if I thought you intended to, we wouldn't be talking. So why are you wasting my time telling me you didn't intend to? The point is, you did. And I'm trying to help you see why you did so you won't do it again. Oh, you got to save face. Excuses. B.S. Wish I could say it with the feeling that I really have. B.S. Bovine scatology. There are limitations on radio and TV and traditional Christian speech that make it impossible to communicate on occasions. I am so tired of speech making. All designed to say, I don't deserve what I'm getting. What did Christ deserve? How long since you willingly took it on the chin for something you honestly thought you didn't deserve, and in joyous realization did what the Philippian letter talked about? Allowed you to do something that Christ can't do for you. You expanded his suffering because his suffering, in essence, was taking it for someone else's sin. Every Easter, they make speeches about the sayings on the cross. You ever heard anybody preach about him saying, I didn't do it! I'm unjustly condemned. For someone else's sins, I'm being blamed. I had somebody say to me the other day, in a fit of defensivism, didn't say it to me, it came to me through somebody else. I'm tired of all this backbiting, I think was the word. If it wasn't, it was something close to it. Not having the sense to see that when he said that, he bit back. You understand what I'm saying? The stupidity. I don't really care, and I don't think Paul cared what you call the world. But the body of Christ ought to be willing to take it on the chin for the sake of your brother. The older a church gets, the more trouble you have with these kind of things. I told you the other day, I'm really sorry it took so long for somebody to tell me that when an usher in Epley moved a black lady who happened to be black back a few rows, the back of the bus syndrome took over, and some color-sensitive usher took offense and wanted to pick a fight because he thought that the usher did it because of the woman's color. Well, I don't know why he did it. Didn't do it with my approval, and what I know about it, it was ineptly done. Furthermore, it happened to be an usher that I barred from even being on the floor where the saints sit a couple of times. I've given him a box to stay in. And when he gets out of it, there are a lot of heads that get knocked. We're just a very big church, very big organization. People love to have prominence. Every so often I'll find somebody that's got zeal with no wisdom, that's supposed to clean a certain area and protect a certain area of the parking lot. He can't damage cars much. But he's not to be anywhere where people are. And that's my order. So I would have scalded his rear pretty good had I known he moved anybody. He didn't have the authority to move a jackrabbit. But that's the person. The position that I've established, which periodically gets abused, but eventually I find out, is the position of the usher. If they tell you to move, you move. Like it or lump it, you move. The Spirit of Christ. And this color-sensitive person, I understand, even wanted me to apologize. The minute he made it a racial issue, he was out. I don't see race till somebody makes an issue. Then they're the color I don't like. Don't care whether it's red, yellow, green, white, blue, or Frankenstein's white color. Nobody is allowed that kind of ignorance in my church. The blood of Christ reigns supreme. The new creature in Christ Jesus is the elite race. I'm concerned about bringing forth. And anybody that wants to retreat into some natural colorblind community, look in either direction, is out. I don't let a little leaven spread. But in this context, I understand that he thought this woman was clapping at the wrong time. I've been 18 years trying to get people in this church that can clap on time. I mean, I had a bunch of straight-laced fundamentalist honkies voted me in. They couldn't keep time to a slow waltz. I mean, I would have shouted for joy. And I didn't even know who the person was until it came to me the other night. And then I said to the person who was telling me, rather innocently as a sidebar to something else, how much that woman had been an inspiration to me with her clapping. I mean, there's no way that I've found out how to protect against an occasional idiot becoming an usher. And when something's done so incongruous with what you recognize that I do, there is a right way to bring it up. I appreciate the ushers. But every so often, there's somebody that carves out a little turf of power as an usher. I'll find it out eventually. And then they'll be pushing brooms in the parking lot. That's going to become the prayer life of this ministry. I will not stop until people understand that that's probably the best thing that can happen to you, like the foot washing in Jesus' day. I hope that eventually everybody will want to push broom in the parking lot. Then it'll be a source of pride, and I'll have to find something else to humiliate people with. You understand anything I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Talk about something being done through empty opinions. Get the chip off your shoulders. I have people all the time misunderstand my fighting spirit. I'm fighting for right things. Don't bring your perverted ideas into my congregation. I want one mind. Nothing done through rivalry. Of any kind. Or empty opinions. You understanding anything I'm teaching? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did he deserve it? The only perfect person ever alive. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can tell the instant a staff member is backslid. He becomes diehard in protecting his own image, defending himself against blame. And intolerant, totally, of being blamed for something he thought he didn't do. Greatest ministry I can do to staff members is ball five of them a day, out seven times a day, for something they didn't do. That's a ministry of humility. It produces humility. And the person that works for me, that I have ever caught in all the things they've done wrong. So if I bawled them out nonstop, blowtorched them for 10 days straight, it would not be sufficient to cover the things I didn't catch them doing. I got too many who want what comes next without what preceded. They like this next part. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now, why can't we get to that without the cross in between? God, I'm telling you again, as I've said so many times, God lamented that the children of Israel only saw his acts. Moses alone came to know his ways. The way to resurrection is through the cross. The way to life is through death. The way to exaltation, humiliation. Go find another Bible. If you're going to live by this one, that's the way it is. You want something painful? when you're tired of the pastor training you, go out and pastor and train some. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we ought to go back to the first verse. If there be therefore any exhortation in Christ? Yes. But I really wasn't to blame in exactly the same way you thought I was. When you got on to me the other night. It's that yes but business you better get rid of. When you get the but out from in front of your face, God may be able to do something with you. You want to think on that for a while? Now get on the telephone. Again, I want to set this in context. These are the Philippians to whom Paul is talking. These are those that after the first chapter concluded seem light years ahead of most Christians, gave me the hope that we could have for this generation a Philippian band for this ministry like Paul had in his generation. But this old spiritual coach, the Apostle Paul, having elevated them to that wonderful and legitimately recognized state of joint participants with him in the gospel, whom he warns not to be terrified of anything their opponents bring against them, because it proves the destruction of their opponents and their salvation. And that is given them in behalf of Christ not only to faith on him, but to add their own suffering for the same cause to him. He alone could suffer for our sins, but we can suffer for his sake. Now that coach, having said all that, says if there be any exhortation in Christ, any tender feelings of love, any joint participation of the Spirit, any innermost feelings of compassion or mercy that would be like Christ's own heart, fulfill ye my joy. That you think the same thing, have the same love, one in soul, one mind, nothing done through rivalry or empty opinions of your own glory, but in lowliness of mind, deeming others surpassing themselves. We have this secret idea we're better than everybody else. You better get a different viewpoint and esteem others surpassing you. Then you won't be so touchy and so proud. Don't just look on your own things. But on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who being in the form of God, thought that not something, a treasure, that he should never turn loose of against all hazards, but released it. I'll say more of this doctrine of emptying himself. Released it, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you ever stop in one of your self, what I've come to call self-preservation freezers, you know how to recognize that? You get on target and you go into a self-preservation freeze. Anybody ever done that? Huh? What are you preserving? He was in the form of God and turned loose of it. That's what the Greek word being translated robbery means. A self-preservation freeze. As you treasure a self-image that you will protect against all hazards. I live with it all the time. Someone tells me that the reason they act like they do is they just really don't want to disappoint me. Liar. Quit punishing me with your self-image. The way you don't disappoint me is exhibit some Christ-likeness. And as I spent so much time in the previous half hour, quit worrying so much about being unjustly blamed. You might suffer a 2 or 3% unfair treatment. His was 100%. You see, the Philippians weren't Paul. He honored them by recognizing their joint participation with him. But they weren't yet to the state where they could say what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Because if for them to live was Christ, they would need this admonition. If Christ liveth in you, I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, this is the Christ. He can't live in you until you stop that self-preservation freeze of that old man, the sins of which he bore unjustly. He died for you. How hard it is for you to die for him. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him through the 11th verse, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What do you think the Ephesian letter is talking about? Where we become God's showcase in eternity. Where the angels, as the Hebrews letter says, will become our footstools. If you don't think he has promised an exaltation for us, we just want it too soon. Wherefore, my beloved, 12th verse, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I know his feeling. God, how I long. You know, I'll come driving into a work area and they scatter like a bunch of quail. The first thing that comes into their mind is self-preservation freeze. I have a reputation of having this impeccable timing of showing up when somebody's bleeping up. So to see me coming now, they're sure they're going to get caught doing something wrong. And the self-preservation freeze takes over and flee. They become flight animals. As skittish as a horse. They haven't yet come to the point of the old Saint Rutherford, who said, thank God for the hammer, the file, and the fire. Because he knew God's hand was controlling. And that was the way he was being molded. Hey, I don't want lip service to this stuff. I'm not just teaching to hear my voice. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Notice the words obeyed. That's one of the better translations of the King James. Hupakusate. It means obedience. Come, let us reason together. I remember we had somebody in the church when I first came here, running a little sideshow of his own business at the gratuity of the church fathers before I came. Who wanted to take that verse out of context and bind me up in some kind of partnership of leadership. He loved to quote, come, let us reason together. I kicked his ass out. That was the most reasonable thing I could think of. And I noticed he hasn't built a church anywhere since I did that. He hasn't got anybody reasoning with him. Proof the pudding's in the eating. That isn't what Paul said. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. I don't reason with you. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean salvation by works. It means like working out a problem to its conclusion. Like he's working out that mathematical equation, bringing it to its end product. Your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear. You know what the word for fear is? Phobu. From which we get phobia. You better quit worrying about self-preservation freeze. You better get a phobia about your salvation. You've been called. You're one of the lucky ones. What's the alternative? Rejection. Back in the pot with those who fry. Instead of part of God's showcase in eternity. Stop this silly rationalization and returning into traditions. Like a pig to his wallow and a dog to his vomit. Work out. In this context, obeying Paul, learning from Christ, work out your own salvation with phobia and trembling. You know what that word is? In the Greek, tromu. What do we get from tromu? Trauma. Better have some phobias and some traumas about completing and working through your salvation. I am so sick of these hypocrites. They aren't man enough, sniveling, cowardly, disgraces to the call of Christ, whose ego will not let them take the humiliation of being shaped in Christ's image, that want to withdraw and go somewhere and listen to my teaching. They can't handle my blowtorch. They want my teaching. I want to tell you something. These Philippians knew Paul was coming to town. There were some of them probably wasted. Just let it rest with the letter. I'll read the letter. It's like those Corinthians. Do I come with you to you with a rod or in love? Your behavior determines it. Don't you dare. If we were in another age, my granddad's age, you would see stars when you came to me and said, well, I can't take the pressure or the stress. I came to Doc because I heard his teaching, and I was a happy babe drinking in the end, and I just want to get out of the pressure cooker and the boiler room and the reach of the blowtorch and retire off to some hillside and listen to him teach. Don't separate my message from me. My message is God's Word. And God's Word is from God. And it calls you not to be a comfortable filling station into which these wonderful words of life pour and you sit there and get a rosy glow like somebody taking a dope fix once a day. It's to call you out from among them and develop you. Whom the Lord loveth, he traineth. And if he doesn't train you, child train, then you're a bastard. That's King James. Illegitimate's what I'd say, but these King James people call a spade, and a bastard. Illegitimate softens it a little. You're not his child. Work out your salvation with phobia and trembling. Thomas. Lest you not take it all the way to the conclusion. Quit coddling. You're miserable. Catered to self. That the rest of the church world has sold God out for and recreated a God who serves yourself and your ego. The cross. If any man come after me and take not up his cross. His cross. It's only good to die on. You cannot be my disciple. Now, I fail tonight if I haven't given you some phobias and traumatized you a little. Get on the telephone and make me happy by telling me how scared you are.
The tape number for this program is S4031. That is S4031. 1-800-338-3030 is the phone number to use if you live in the United States. That's 1-800-338-3030. If you are calling from South America, the Caribbean, Europe, Mexico, Africa, Canada, or anywhere else in the world, call Collect to area code 818-240-8151. That's 818-240-8151. The tape number for this program is S4031. That is S4031.
Philippian band members headed toward the second thousand. That one gets us started. 1001. This is not a casual commitment. I've asked for the same kind of joint participation that Paul was overjoyed because he could count on from the Philippians in his day. That means you'll tithe here. You will support this ministry. You'll be there at least one day or night a week, watching or listening. And when in Los Angeles, you'll be at the cathedral. That's your top priority. I looked at the jam-packed freeways today trying to go see those floats and thought, a temporary creation of flowers, but you can't get crowds like that to go and hear God's eternal word. What a disgrace. I like flowers. But I want 3,000 Philippians that'll put God's word first and foremost in their life and work out their salvation with phobia and traumas. They will not think of turning back. There's only one way, and that's to complete the trip. This on again, off again crap has got to stop. The tape for tonight, you've heard the announcement. Can't hardly believe it. 4,031. That many festivals, not counting Sunday morning Voice of Faith and Sunday night Living Faith. 4,031 festivals, and we've only begun. Now, worldwide, get on the telephone.